We're exploring in our worship the genius of Paul, the fact that it was Paul who went to the early church and said, do you really realize what we've got here? Because the church was still trying to hide behind the coattails of Judaism and was just a little kind of sect operating mainly out of Jerusalem. And Paul's the one who keeps saying, do you really realize the significance of what this Christ event means? Here's a question. How should a Christian act at a bus stop? Answer, politely, I suppose, but nothing simple. Many moons ago, on my first visit to London, I was staying with a friend in Brixton. I was still in some kind of honeymoon period in my faith and eagerly considered how each everyday action in my little life could honour Christ. And by the way, that is not a bad way to think. Our lives, our everyday lives, are meant to honour Christ, meant to reveal his stamp of ownership upon us. If we're not asking the questions, we're just sleepwalking. But there may well have been a degree of naivety about how I approached this task as I stood at a crowded bus stop at Brixton. Bus arrived. I cheerfully gestured the person beside me to get on first, and that was the last I ever saw of the bus. The queue at the bus stop turned into a stampede. They piled on, all seats taken, no standing room, no room to swing a cat, no room for me. Bus trundles away, and I'm left there thinking, I have to review my Christians at a bus stop policy. Behaviour at a London bus stop, I discovered, somewhat different from behaviour at a West of Scotland bus stop. Sometimes we have to understand how other worlds work in order to know how best to share the gospel. So for a few moments, we need to take a close look at Paul's world 2,000 years ago, because only then can we really understand how radical, how stunningly different and threatening the gospel was, how it challenged Paul's society. The vastness of the military and bureaucratic machine, which was the Roman Empire, seemed to be almost everywhere. And in that Roman-dominated society, there are quite simply three categories of people. Slaves, who underpinned the economic and social life of the empire. They might work in humiliating, back-breaking conditions. They might be well-fed and educated, used as tutors to the children of high-ranking Romans. Whatever their place in the pecking order of slavery, the fact remains that they had no rights at all, none. They could be bought and sold at a whim, routinely tortured, and it was routine, if any doubt hung over them or their master's loyalty to Rome. They had no right of movement or travel. They couldn't marry without their master's consent. And the slave, male or female, was also available for sexual pleasure should the master or the master's household so wish. An owner could kill a slave without fear of legal penalty, although it was considered bad form and financially irresponsible to waste an asset in such a reckless way. Occasionally, a slave could buy his freedom, but that presumed his or her ability to earn money in the first place, and that was rare. Slavery was a vital economic and social cog of the Roman way of life. It was also a highly sophisticated and brutal form of enslavement. So that's the first lot. The second lot, they were called the peregrini, a migrant class, outsiders, who could move around the empire, could earn money, but couldn't vote. And when they died, all their wealth went to the state. It's a bit like now, you know. And all their wealth, every penny of it, would go to the state. It couldn't be passed on to family. They were not citizens and therefore lacked the status of citizenship that in the empire that would bring. Also, they could be tortured if suspicion fell upon them, and they could be executed in any number of ways. Oddly enough, peregrini was to become the word used to describe Christian pilgrims in future centuries, a migrant people who travelled but without any rights of citizenship. And of course, the third category was Roman citizenship. Being a citizen meant that you could make money and leave it upon death to whoever you wished. You could sue people in the courts. You could marry without asking permission. You could vote and stand for election. And wherever you travelled in the empire, if you were a citizen, you could expect to be treated the same. And you couldn't be routinely arrested and tortured. Being a Roman citizen was a bit like having a British passport in the early 20th century. You could more or less go anywhere and expect to be treated properly. You could, in certain circumstances, buy citizenship. And citizenship was sometimes bestowed by Caesar upon individuals and entire cities that had served the empire well. And of course, best of all, you could be born a citizen. And Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was born a citizen. And that's why when he's thrown out of jail in Philippi, as Harry was reading, after being flogged the day before, when he's thrown out of jail, Paul turns around and says, "You want us to go now? Not a chance. We're Roman citizens. You have treated us like slaves. You're in big trouble, Mr. Jailkeeper, and we're not budging until someone in authority comes and apologizes. That's the power of Roman citizenship. So there were various ways of belonging or half-belonging to this great empire: slaves, migrants, citizens. They were all different identities. And of course, the citizen identity was the one that brought the greatest security. And the whole shebang was held together, unwieldy but somehow sticking together, by the authority of the Roman emperor and a one-size-fits-all use of the Greek language. And the other thing worth mentioning is this. This is a world that hasn't the faintest conception of human rights. To be a citizen was to be everything. To be a slave was to be morally invisible. To be a peregrini, a migrant, an outsider, that was to see your life like dice. And you have to keep hoping that you can keep throwing sixes, otherwise things could go terribly wrong. Into this world, into Paul's world, the gospel arrives, the resurrection event. And we get fascinating snippets from Paul's letters about the mongrel mix of the early church. The church in Corinth, for instance, had slaves and migrant workers and shopkeepers. And he rather tactlessly reminds them, because Paul's good at being tactless. He says, "When God called you, not many of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. And the Corinthian church, the same church, also had Roman citizens, the top dogs. And we know that because Paul criticizes them for taking legal arguments to court, something that only citizens could do. In short, in the earliest of days of the church in Corinth, and it was echoed elsewhere, the church in Corinth is quietly challenging the rigidified, codified, heartbreaking separation of humanity under Roman rule. In the Corinth church, slaves sit with citizens, migrants sit with slaves, and all begin to grasp the fact that in Christ they are one." So welcome to the church in the first century Roman Empire. It must have looked eccentric, probably offensive, to anybody who cared to pause and ponder. And it explains why Paul later writes to the church in Rome, "Do not become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without thinking. Instead, fix your attention upon God and you'll be changed from the inside out." So these little Christian communities, which met on the resurrection day, so small and harmless looking, were actually quietly sending out a message that subverted the very pillars the empire was built on. They were saying, however quietly, that the laws of empire mattered not a whit when you lived in the kingdom of Christ. So we know for a fact that centuries before the concept of universal human rights had evolved, the Christian communities of Paul's day were already beginning to do things different. And at times, they would pay in blood for their difference. For at times, the mighty Roman Empire would decide, enough of this nonsense, and persecution and torture and death would follow. Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire. In a stratified society, he was by birth one of the top dogs. But he served a different kingdom now and saw, however faintly, a different society from the one he lived in. It's important to understand that Christians, even in the first century, did not set out to confront and challenge the authorities of the day. They weren't looking for a fight. But there was a kind of inevitability that it would happen. In first century Roman Empire, if you say Jesus is Lord, those ripples of praise and prayer would eventually turn into big waves. At a bus stop in Brixton, I tried to make my Christianity work, not very successfully at first. I needed to understand my new world better. And Paul, living and breathing under the might and authority of Caesar, realizes that his passport of Roman citizenship is not enough. Not enough for the new kingdom he now serves. He says to himself, he says to others, he's saying to the infant church, do you realize what this means? Everything changes. After Paul's astonishing conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he goes off by himself to get his act together, to get his mind together, to absorb the reality of the risen Christ. And he's away for a few years. During that time, as far as we can gather, he does not seek the approval or validation of the disciples in Jerusalem. But some years later, he does go to Jerusalem. He mentions that he meets Peter, he meets, I think, Andrew. There are other times when he does meet the disciples, but it's not for several years after his conversion. And to state the obvious, Paul has not been there when Jesus walked the earth. Paul has not heard Jesus, the storyteller. Paul has not heard the parables. So when he does meet the disciples, it's only natural that Paul saying, tell me some of his stories. Tell me, what did he do there? And did he tell it like that? Did he tell it more than once? And slowly Paul would hear from the actual disciples some of Jesus' teaching and parables. And one parable in particular would stick with Paul because of the picture it drew of the eternal patience and immensity of heaven's love. This is a version of it written by a teenager. You'll recognize it. There was once a father who had two boys. The younger one came in one day and said, Dad, no offense, but you're taking an age to die. I'd like my share of your will now. With no arguments, the father gave it to him. The son quickly packed a few things, headed for the big city. He found with his pockets full, friends came easy. Every night was a party with drinking, gambling, and women. But on the same day the money ran out, his friends did the same. He found it hard to get a shelter or a job, but finally ended up looking after a herd of pigs. He was so hungry he'd have eaten their food, except the pig's owner was more concerned to keep the pigs alive than him. One night he woke up to reality and said, I'm going home. Even my father's servants have a meal to eat and a roof over their heads. I'll tell him I've blown it as his son and beg him for a job, any job, around the farm. And so he began his long walk home. What he didn't know was that every day the old man had looked down the road waiting for his boy to come back. And when he saw his son in the distance, he began to run. The boy tried to make his speech, but the father didn't let him finish. Instead, he was yelling, put a robe on his back and some shoes on his feet and get a ring on his finger. And while you're at it, get a party ready. The boys come home. Meanwhile, the older brother was working nearby. He heard the rumpus and asked a worker, what's going on? He got the news that his brother had come back and the old man had thrown a party. He went right into a major sulk and point blank refused to come to the celebrations. The father came out to him to persuade him to come in, but got an earful for his troubles. "I've never given you a hard time, been the perfect child, and you've never given me a party. Now that waster comes back and you go to town on him." The old man said, "Son, you're both equal to me, but you've both made mistakes, and your brother has realized his and returned. Please forgive him as I have done and join the party. He was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. Your brother's home." And it's the immensity of that gospel message that Paul would wrestle with. How do you tell the world of a love like that? And Paul trying to work this out. And it's the genius of Paul that he begins to realize that it all comes down to the free gift of faith. The world that Paul lived in was so at odds with the truths of Christ's kingdom, it took the rest of his life for him to try to tease out the consequences. How do you live as a citizen of heaven while you're still here on earth? How do you honor Christ when so many other gods, secular and spiritual, are worshipped by others? In short, we face exactly the same questions and challenges today as Paul did then, as I did at my Brixton bus stop, silly as I know that sounds. How do we make the gospel work here and now when it is so at odds with the values and rituals of our society? And that's why we read that teenage version of one of Jesus' most famous stories. The father, the two sons, the younger one who wastes it all, who comes home ready to eat humble pie and finds that his father who has waited and waited and waited, that is love in action. Waiting. Finds his father throwing all dignity to the wind as he runs to embrace him. This, says Jesus, is how much you are loved by heaven. And as for the apparently dutiful and rather straight-laced older son, he is no less loved. But you get the idea that his day-to-day dutifulness is a version of that boring, tedious, and decidedly unattractive goodness that makes you want to put a whoopee cushion under his seat and slip a dram into his Horlicks just to see what might happen. This is Paul's challenge. It's no less ours. That kind of love, that love which sweeps over all social constraints, which ignores all conventions and just proclaims, "I love you this much." How do you practice that in our society? I'm not totally certain, but I have some hunches. And some of them are actually staring us in the face. When, as a church, for instance, we welcome, support, and bless couples who marry here, and then we never see them again once the confetti has been swept away, and rather like the father in the prodigal son story, we're just waiting and waiting and waiting. Strange as it may seem, could that waiting be honoring the kingdom? And when, as a church, we help parents to celebrate the miracle and wonder of a new life, and we baptize a child, and vows are taken, and promises are made, and we never see those parents again, and we're just waiting, waiting, waiting. Strange as it may seem, is that waiting honoring the kingdom? And when someone dies, with most, perhaps all of their living years barely connected with any church, and the family ask for a church service, and we say, "Of course," and folk in this kirk put themselves out to make that happen, to offer the comforts of the gospel and the sanctuary of this building. And when the tears have been shed and the eulogies spoken and the drams have been drunk, and we're just waiting, waiting, waiting. Strange as it may seem, is that waiting actually honoring the kingdom as revealed in Jesus' story? If our waiting is not naivety, but is vulnerability, and if that vulnerability is undoubtedly exploited by some, are we nevertheless still honoring the Spirit the essence of Jesus' great parable, and also trying to find out what it means to be church in our time, just as Paul was trying to work out what it meant to be church in his time. And explore other avenues. Take a different track. I freely admit to being just completely fed up and bored with the church's continued obsession with sex and sexuality. But nevertheless, could it be that if the church stopped playing scriptural ping pong with a bare handful of texts, if the church grew up and accepted the biological reality that we are indeed wondrously and fearfully made, if the church simply accepted that sexual orientation is much a given as having blue eyes or curly hair, then perhaps we could build a church upon openness and inclusivity rather than prejudice disguised as doctrine, because that's what it is. And if we're to do these things, then could it be that just like Paul, we're acknowledging the reality of the world we're in, but at the same time challenging its fondly held prejudices and poisons? The church in Europe has overdosed on respectability and power and position for several centuries. It is changing, and it's changing rapidly in our time, changing in a way which is frankly frightening for many Christians. How can our voice be heard above mocking atheists or intolerant secularists and a society that embraces the gospel of consumerism above every other deity? How do we challenge that? Well, perhaps by going back to basics, by discovering, like Paul, what it is that we've got here in this gospel. What does our gospel tell us? How are citizens of heaven meant to live on earth? Because we are meant to live here, and we're meant to live well, and we're meant to live fully, and we're meant to make a difference while we're around, because the Spirit calls us to march to a different drum. Do not, says Paul, become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Which might mean, for instance, that, as we know, political elections are just around the corner. Maybe it's time for Christians to step out of line and ask, in Christ's name, what's in your manifesto for my neighbor, rather than what's in it for me? Another totally different angle. There's a rumor going around the parish. Rumors are great. There's a rumor going around the parish that a funeral director may open up in cults. I'm serious in that it's a rumor that's going around. And several shocked voices are saying, surely not. And then there's a voice of the gospel saying, what are you afraid of? What is so precious in our worldview that an undertaker's presence in our high street would make anyone choke over breakfast? This is the world we live in. A world of ever-deepening understanding of human sexual orientation. A world of elections where we actually get to make a choice, selfish or otherwise. A world where everybody dies and needs buried, hopefully by somebody both competent and caring. How do we apply the gospel in all of these settings? How do we come close to reflecting in our society the astonishing love of the prodigal son's father, God's love? Prepare to wait and wait and wait, and then rush out to greet the wayward child. How do we realize that in some ways we're facing exactly the same challenges as Paul did 2,000 years ago? This is the world we live in. How do we welcome the risen Christ? Glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.